want to express my thanks to the brethren who have asked me to participate this year at the conference. It's a great honor for me to spend time with many of you, dear saints, many whom I have learned to love and appreciate your ministry and faithfulness. And I wouldn't like to be anywhere else today but to be here with these faithful servants of God. I'm not sure how the brethren determine the topics or who should speak on the topics. I'm sure that prayer and exercise goes into it. I personally wouldn't have chosen this topic for myself, but I take the responsibility seriously and trust that God will help us this evening. I say that not because I don't believe it's an important issue. I think it is very important. Nor because I find it in any way distasteful or awkward, but simply because I think very often it's easier for those who are not simply living and looking to the Lord to provide day by day in a, as the scripture calls it, living of the gospel. I think it's easier sometimes for elders to minister the word on a subject like this. Nevertheless, as we look to the Lord and to His word, I trust not only we have help in the subject, but that my objective is that through this, our faithful God might be exalted in our hearts and that we might worship Him for His faithfulness to us. I'd like to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 by way of introduction. And I might mention while you're turning to it, I've left some literature, free literature, CMML has allowed me to put on the corner of their table if you'd like to take something home, Sunday school literature samplers and some uplooks. You may wish to take one along with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to read in at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only, and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of necessity is for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I trust God will give us help and light on this passage this evening. The faith principle in the support of God's work. And so, of course, we must begin by asking ourselves what we mean by the faith principle. As I thought about the question, I was going to be a bit surreptitious about the whole thing, sidestep the issue to some degree, and talk about the support of God's work in a broader sense than what I think probably was inferred. The fact is that the support of the Lord's work must be carried on by earnest spiritual people who have utter dependence in God. And when we read about, for example, commendation, the sending out of a brother into the work of God from a local assembly, a wider sphere of ministry, I don't know that we ever read of anything to do with money. What we do read is that that brother whose work has commended him to the people of God is now commended to the grace of God. When we look at the New Testament to see what God has to say about this subject, we discover that we have to look fairly hard to find it. In the Gospels, for example, we have a different era, a period of time, and there we see the Jewish economy still in effect. We see the responsibility to pay temple tax and the maintenance of the temple. And it was the responsibility of the Jewish people not only to look after the temple service and the priests there, but roving prophets as well, and to offer them hospitality. And so it was in the first Great Commission, when the 70 were sent out two by two, they were instructed that there was no need for them to take their own supplies, because it was expected that the people of the village where they were ministering would receive them and provide for them. And if they were not received, then they were to leave town and go to another town where they would be received. Now, that's a very different system than we have at the introduction of the gospel of the grace of God at Pentecost. There is another commission now, and those who are sent out in this new commission are instructed that they will not have supernatural protection nor supernatural provision, and that they have a responsibility to make a provision for that. But as they went forward, as they went out to do the work of God, we see the unfolding of this truth relative to faith. That is, the simple dependence on God for provision. When we ask what is the faith principle, I would like to suggest three aspects. First of all, the substance of the faith, that is, the body of truth that has been committed to us. We might say, first of all, that the faith principle is based on the belief that the Word of God is sufficient for every aspect of Christian life and service, including financial matters. And God has not left us in the dark. And when we talk about the faith principle, I think the first thing we recognize is that it means that the basis of faith, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, is given to us not just so that we may be justified by faith, but that the just shall live by faith. And so the first great principle is that those who live by faith take the Word of God seriously and say that whatever issue of life, whatever problem or difficulty or crisis, whatever it might be, we can turn to the Word of God and find the answer. Now you will notice that in this principle, the faith principle, there's no limitation. I am speaking as the Word of God speaks, that every believer is a servant of the Lord Jesus, a full-time worker, and that every child of God is expected to live by faith. And the first great step of faith is the acknowledgement that we will follow the Word of God wherever it takes us. So that when issues come up, whatever issue it might be, and there are lots of issues these days, it's not a matter of saying, well, what do you think? Well, what do I think? Well, let's argue about it. The whole question is, what does the Word of God say? And if the Word of God says it, I'm not left with any options. Because as a young believer, the Spirit of God laid it upon my heart that this was to be my guide in life and that I was to follow the Word of God. And in the measure that I am not willing to do that, to that degree, I am disobedient, and I grieve the Holy Spirit, and I become ineffective in the work of God. But the first great principle in this faith principle, if you will, is that when we turn to the subject of finances, or for that matter, any other issue in life, we are going to take in simple obedience what God has to say about it. Now, the second aspect is not so much the substance of the faith, but the object of faith. And this is what I would really like to emphasize this evening. I hope this is the taste that you have in your mouth when you leave tonight. The object of faith, the faith principle is that we believe in a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The faith principle is not faith in faith. It is faith in God. It is the object of our faith. And so if we lose faith in faith, it's not really that at all, is it? Say, well, I'm not sure I can live by faith. Well, it's not living by faith, is it? It's living by faith in God. And that's what makes the difference. It's not how much faith I have. It's the object of my faith. And so the principle of faith is based, first of all, on the Word of God, and secondly, on the character of God, God that cannot lie, the God who said that he would provide all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, is the basis of the faith principle, not my faithfulness, but his. And the third area that I think we should consider in our definition of the faith principle is what we might call the action of faith. Faith is an active word. It's a verb, isn't it? It's not something that's idle or static. Faith is in someone. Faith is to be exercised. And so when we think about the action of faith, we suggest that the faith principle is the belief that God has chosen to keep his servants living in daily dependence on him, looking alone to the one who has called them into his employ. And again, this is true of all God's people. It doesn't matter who you are. Every one of us is responsible to trust God. God expects us to find him trustworthy. And whatever situation it
you may find yourself in, God wants you to trust him daily. What then is the distinction when we speak about the support of God's work? Well, simply this, that when we turn, for example, to the book of the Revelation, we read, his servant shall serve him. And the question must be asked, whose servant are you? Now, a person goes off to a factory or the office, and they work so many hours, and their employer pays them for it, and they know who their employer is, and they know who to go to get their pay packet. And the whole question is that if God has called you to be his servant to preach the gospel or to teach the word of God, you have to ask yourself the question, who are you working for? If he's called you, then he'll provide for you. But if you're looking to men to provide for your needs, you're looking to the wrong source. If you're depending on God, if God called you, then God will provide for you. When we begin to look at the New Testament and see just how little is really said about the subject, we discover, first of all, to perhaps our surprise, that the book of Acts, which is the inspired record, the handbook of the church, but there isn't one mention of it anywhere in that book. But there are a few passing references to the kindness of their host in Jerusalem, for example, or to the barbarians at Melita, but nothing about how to raise funds. In fact, the two great subjects that seem to dominate Christian missions today and Christian endeavor, the raising of workers and the raising of support of money, you won't find it once anywhere in the book of Acts. That ought to tell us something. What you do read about is the extensive travels of the servants of God. Must have been expensive. And the spreading of the word of God across the ancient world. You do read of the apostle laboring with his own hands to pay not only his own bills, but to pay for some of the expenses of those who were with him. Dear brethren, I hope we never get above that. I hope we never get to the point where we're afraid to get our fingernails dirty, you know. We follow one who for most of his life worked in a carpenter shop and didn't think it beneath him to do that. And it's not a bad thing to be able to now and again remember what these to whom we are ministering go through in the labors of their hands. It's not a shameful thing. Part of the problem is that today we are beginning to imbibe the notions of Christendom around us, that those who stand behind the pulpit are professionals, instead of seeing them as the Word of God reveals them, as bond slaves, not executives in the Lord's work, but bond slaves. The term minister has been exalted to the place where he gets his own private parking spot and his own little office. But my Bible tells me that the Lord Jesus didn't have any place even to lay his head, let alone an office. I'm not preaching against offices, but I am preaching against the notion of the office, that somehow the people of God look up to the minister as someone who is above all of the common ways of life, instead realizing that we are called upon simply to be servants. That's what the word minister is. And to be willing to work with our hands, if necessary, for the furtherance of the work of God. Not only does the book of Acts not mention appeals for workers or appeals for funds, but we discover that the other five writers of the New Testament barely mention the subject either. James has no mention, as far as I know, of the subject of funds or the support, financial support of the Lord's work, nor does Jude. Peter has one reference to hospitality, among the people of God. And so does John, one reference, 3 John verses 5 to 8, commending Gaius for his sending on the Lord's servants after a godly sort. It's only the Apostle Paul who deals with the subject, and he deals with it, I think, obviously, as we read these passages, quite reluctantly. He tells them, for example, in this passage we have read, "Look, I'm telling you this not for my benefit. Please don't think that. I'm telling you for your benefit." And again, he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians, as he pleads with them to realize he's doing it for their good, because they're being impoverished by not giving. But he has no interest at all in impoverishing the Lord's people himself. There are perhaps 3 chapters out of 100 chapters in the Pauline epistles that make reference to the subject. And we've read one of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we have 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. As we see here in 1 Corinthians 9, it's addressed to the saints concerning the rights of the Lord's servants that they ought to be looked after. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it's also addressed to the saints, and there it's speaking to them of the privilege and responsibilities of giving, the high honor of giving for God. And so I'd like to think very briefly with you about 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verses 1 to 6, the Apostle Paul is letting us in on the reason for the writing of this chapter. It seems that the Christians at Corinth have doubted the Apostle Paul's authority. And as such, he's afraid that if they reject the messenger, they'll also reject his message. He really doesn't care too much about himself, but he does care very much about the message he has to bear, and he's afraid that if they reject him, they'll reject what he says as well. And so he feels forced to convince them that he has authority to speak. And so it seems that one of the issues they have raised is the fact that he hasn't cost them anything, and you get what you pay for. And so if they haven't paid anything for his services rendered, it must not be worth very much after all. So the apostle straightens them out on the matter, and you'll notice that the chapter is chock full of questions. He's calling them to think it through for themselves. And he says, "Am I not an apostle? Do I need credentials any more than you? Didn't I lead you to the Savior? Why would you doubt my credentials?" And then he brings up 3 issues here. First of all, he asks, is it not right that the faithful worker should be able to expect provision for himself? And is it not right that he should not only expect it for himself, but that he should be able to have a family like the rest of you do? And is it too much to ask that he should be cared for sufficiently that he need not go back to some form of general employment so that he can pay his bills? To argue the case, he brings before us 4 examples, 4 illustrations, or perhaps 5 from life. And he asks, when was the last time you saw a soldier go off to war and be expected to pay his own salary? And does it not make sense that a man who goes in and plants a vineyard and labors in it should get some of the fruit? Is that unfair to think of that? And is it unreasonable to suggest that the shepherd who cares for the flock should get a little milk now and again? Does it bother you to think of the ox treading out the corn and not being able to lean down once in a while and get a little mouthful to help him on his journey? That's pretty forceful argumentation, isn't it? Just taken from everyday life, and all he's saying is take a look around you. Why is it that everywhere else you find it quite acceptable, but in the work of God, all of a sudden, you get quite upset at the notion? Seems to make sense that if it's true everywhere else, it ought to be true here too, that those who labor ought to receive something for their labor. Having said that, and I think we can draw some lovely illustrations from this without going too far, I think we can suggest that from these illustrations in verses 7 and 9, that there is a warfare to be fought. And since there is a warfare to be fought, it will demand courage of those who serve God. And we know what happens when good men lose their courage in the face of the enemy, and the enemy rides roughshod across the people of God. You will need courage, brother. You will need it. There is a warfare to be fought. And there is a vineyard to be planted, and so you will not only need courage, you will need patience. No vineyard was planted one day and bear fruit the next. It will take care and patience until the fruit come. We live in the instant generation. As they say, you can put instant coffee in the microwave and go back in time, you know. And everybody wants it yesterday. I took some printing into a little print shop, and the fellow said, "When do you want it?" And he didn't even wait for the answer. "When do you want it?" "I suppose you want it yesterday." I mean, everything's rush. Everything's urgent, you see? And this creeps into the church, and we want our fruit today. We want to get it. And if it doesn't come, we'll do whatever we can to manufacture it. But if we're going to be true servants of the Lord, we're going to have patience. Why, our blessed Lord has had such wonderful patience, hasn't he? These thousands of years that have rolled by, waiting patiently for the culmination of his work. And so we will need patience. And then there's a flock to be fed, and so we will need watchfulness. The little lambs have absolutely no protection. They have no fangs, they have no horns, they have no claws. And if they're going to be protected, you'll have to do it, brother, and I'll have to do it. And so we will need courage, and we will need patience, and we will need watchfulness. To watch against the wolves, to watch against the hirelings, the strangers, to watch against the thief and the robber, we will have to watch. And then there is a harvest to be garnered, and so it will require diligence. I was just out in the prairies and living with a farmer who's still going strong. I think he's 82. He went up and spent all night on the combine. Came in at 5 in the morning when I was just getting up. But he thinks he's got it easy. And they were talking about the old days. Out there with the teams of horses. And she was talking about cooking for 15 men. And those were hard days. Well, that's what he's talking about, isn't he? Though the harvest didn't just sort of fall off and roll down the hill and end up under the millstones and then sort of slide down into the house and into the pantry. And you had to sweat. You had to get out there and you had to work. And strange as it may seem, the Lord's work is work, isn't it? You're going to have to sweat. And again, we live in the push-button age. You just pick up the phone, push the buttons, get the work done. But there's work to be done. Hard work, isn't there? And if we're going to see God do it, then he will expect us to work with him too. But if you are not warring, and waiting and watching and working, it follows that you ought not to expect the soldier's pay or the vineyard's fruit or the flock's milk or the trodden corn. I sometimes wonder if those who would like very much to be on a payroll somewhere, maybe it's just because they're not quite willing to do these things. Because I tell you this, that if you do them, God will look after you. My dad used to say to me, "Jabe, do your homework." I mean, when I was a kid, he said that to me, but he didn't stop saying it to me. He still says it to me. Do your homework. You've got to spend time in the book. Threshing out the wheat. Digging out the gold. You've got to be busy in the work of God. As soon as I start to slack off, thinking I can cruise in neutral for a while, the Lord lets me know in a hurry. It's time to get back to work. He doesn't put any premium on laziness in the work of God, and woe betides the man who thinks he just can't do anything else, and he's a bit lazy to work, and so, well, I think I'll be a preacher. I fear there have been a few, and they learn in a hurry that the work of God is work. There's a second great principle that's found in verses 11 and 12, and it is that spiritual things are the first things, but carnal things or material things ought to follow. He said, "If we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" Does that seem terribly lopsided? Do you think that you're at a disadvantage because you have received spiritual blessings from us, and that you should give us some of your carnal blessings? Now, he's pushing hard, isn't he? But he wants them to realize how foolish it is to think that in every other area you have to work hard to get results. In every other area you have to pay. No one else goes into the grocery store and takes a few things and says, "Well, thanks very much, you know, appreciate it." Say, "Excuse me, sir, these things are for sale." You know, pay up. He says, "That you expect that, don't you? But now you're going to receive not rutabagas, not a bag of beans. You are receiving the very blessings of heaven. They're being ministered to you from the servants of God. And you think you ought to get them for nothing at all. Is that it?" So he's pushing them here. And if I stop there, you'd think that the Apostle Paul was really interested in making a good return on his preaching. But he immediately says, following this section, beginning in verses 13 and carrying on through the rest of the chapter, "I want to tell you, we have not used this power. I haven't pushed anybody. I haven't forced you. I haven't dropped any hints. I haven't made you feel badly that you haven't given me a red cent. I haven't done that. I'm telling you this for your own good. Not because I want it." But he said, "Lest we should hinder the gospel, I've just let it go by. I think I have a right to it, but I'm not going to push it because I don't want that to get in the way of the gospel." And so he says, on the one hand, spiritual things are obviously of greater value and more important than carnal things, but I'm not going to claim these carnal things for fear that it damages the spiritual. I'm going to be very careful about that. And you and I know that there has been great damage done to the cause of Christ by men who have been out to get money, seeking filthy lucre. And as these words come to us, they hindered the gospel of God. Now, we also read in this little section, the Apostle Paul goes back into the Old Testament again, and he reminds them that those who labored in the temple area, they received something for their services. And they fed off the meal offering and the peace offering. They enjoyed the benefits of the overflow in the service of God. Now, God got his first, and that was the tragedy of Eli's sons, wasn't it? That Eli's son said, no, we'll take ours first, thank you. God got his first, but there was more than enough. And the overflow was what they received, and they fed at the temple. They enjoyed the benefits, the, as he calls them here, carnal or earthly benefits of laboring in the temple. And more so, he said, they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. They actually fed from the altar. Not that they sat down and ate at the altar, but the sacrifice, the peace offering, was given all to God, and then God gave it back again and spread a feast for his people. And God made sure there was more than enough for them. They didn't do without. There was no need to be grabbing or hinting, dropping hints. God looked after them. Now, he said, that was true in the Old Testament. Now, we live in this wonderful period of grace. Not law, not you have to do this and you have to do that. You've been brought into this glorious liberty. Should it not follow that those who now labor, as it were, in the spiritual temple and at the spiritual altar should also be ministered to in the same way? Those who preach the gospel should be provided for, but the gospel should be preached without charge. You'll notice he says that. As he goes down in the chapter, we read in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But then he says in verse 18, that I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. The gospel, on the one hand, is to be a man's credentials. If a man is faithful in the preaching of the gospel, then he ought to be provided for. But he is not to be provided for by the people to whom he is preaching the gospel. And, of course, there's a serious trouble there, because as a man preaches the gospel to the unbelievers and they give their money, they think that they're doing something towards their own salvation. There could be questionable motives, and so the apostle says, I don't want that to happen, and I preach the gospel without charge. In verses 19 to 23, he reminds us that God's servants are to be free from all, but they are to make themselves servants to all. And this is one of the serious problems when a man contracts to be paid a certain salary for services rendered. Because as soon as he does, he becomes a servant to those who are paying his salary. And there's no way around it. When I was a young fellow, I used to do a lot of calligraphy. I used to paint names in Bibles and things like that. And I had a little sign down at the Bible bookstore, and I'd get phone calls. And many times the phone calls would be from a group of people in a local church there who were giving a special book or a Bible to their minister who was leaving town. And I would find out why he was leaving town. Perhaps he was preaching a gospel a little too strongly, or he was doing something that the majority of the congregation didn't especially appreciate. And this was the little group in the church that did appreciate his ministry, and so they were giving him a little going-away present. And I would have a little talk with the man, and I discover again that he had two options. He could either preach what everybody wanted to hear and not be faithful to what he believed the Word of God to teach, or else he could preach what he wanted and pack his bags and move on. But it's a great liberty, and I wonder if we really appreciate what it's like to be able to get up and open the Word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and preach the Word of God as we will meet it again at the judgment seat. And if God's dear people don't appreciate it and don't give us a penny or never invite us back, well, that's their business. But we are free before men to carry on preaching the Word of God. It's absolutely essential if we're going to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus. At the end of the chapter, verses 24 to 27, we have a warning that it is possible to run, but not obtain, to be disqualified for breaking the rules. Now, very often I've heard this passage preached, but I don't know that I've ever heard it preached in the context of chapter 9. Almost always it's taken out as sort of a general admonition to the Lord's people. But I would suggest to you that you can't find a place where you can cut it off and say, well, that's it, just a little wee piece, nice little devotional thought at the end of the chapter. In fact, the Apostle Paul is calling on them to recognize that there is a direct relationship between what we do down here and what we do when we cross the finish line. What we receive when we cross the finish line. Direct relationship. And that it's quite possible to run and for everyone to applaud us and think we've won the race. And then to find out we've been disqualified for breaking the rules. So what does that mean in the context of the rest of the chapter? I would suggest to you that it is quite possible to go out there and to preach and even to see results. But when we stand before the Lord at last, He is going to call us to account for the way in which we have pursued the work of God. And some will not win the prize. What is the prize anyway? What are you running for? What do you want to win? Certainly not, "I've got more crowns than you do." I mean, that's not what we're going in this for. What is this? Is it not that standing before Him at last, all that we have done on earth will be to the glory of God? And what does it mean to be able to glorify God? It means that I have the capacity to show how wonderful He is. What better way to do it than in the daily experiences of life, cast myself in dependence upon Him and show the whole world that He really is as generous as the Bible says He is, that He really is as faithful as the Bible says He is. Dear Christian, we can all do that, every one of us, living in daily dependence upon the Lord. What are some of the benefits of the faith principle? Well, I would suggest, first of all, that it stirs the hearts of the Lord's people to discernment, liberality, and faith. It stirs the hearts of the Lord's people to discernment. Now, it's much easier every time you get one of these little letters in the mail, please send your prayers in the enclosed envelope, just to fill out a check for a few dollars and put it in. But, dear Christian, you will be held to account as a steward of everything you've done with that. And some people say, well, it's a good work. Well, maybe it is a good work. Maybe it isn't. How would we know? Well, we'd want to check into things a bit, wouldn't we? I think one of the greatest secrets, and I know that they wouldn't be too happy about it getting around, but I think the policy that, for example, CMML has, you know, there are all kinds of people, and they send their money, hard-earned money, congealed sweat. They send it off to some mission board, and they skim a huge chunk right off the top. And only a little wee bit of what they gave ends up going to the mission field. It's a great thing, you know, we take it for granted, but to send money and to know that the money you send is actually going to get to the missionary that you send it to. Not gone to some mission board to build some nice big skyscraper in who knows where. It's actually going to get into the work. That's a great thing, isn't it? And I think we ought to be encouraged by that, to realize that we are involved in the work of God and we need to be discerning. We can't just say, well, what do you think? Well, here's a good work. Well, why don't we send some money? Well, they've got this little starving girl on the front. I mean, we've got to send some money. You really think that little girl's going to get that money? Well, dream on, my friend. I'm not saying that every letter you get is a hoax. I am saying that we have to use some discernment because there are a lot of people who are in the money business, milking the Lord's people. And there are many of God's servants who are looking to the Lord alone, faithfully serving Him, who really could use a little financial help. And we've got to start thinking about that. It not only stirs the hearts of the Lord's people to discernment, but to liberality. You know, it's a thrilling thing to be able to take whatever little bit you have and to know that it's really going into the work of God. You can't make a better investment, can you? Well, the Lord said, He talked about 10,000% interest on investments in the work of God. You can't beat that, can you? Put it into the work of God, and to know that someday, standing before Him, He did with that just exactly what He did with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Multiplied it. Maybe you've heard my dad tell the story about the little boy that came to our door one day, and he had a little handful of change. He had just got a paper route, and he wanted to give his first week's money, all of the money he made, to the work of God. And the coins went into my father's hand. What was he going to do with this? And he couldn't just get a gallon of gas with it, or, you know. So he sent it off to Brother George Walker. This means he manifests his grace that we should ever be workers together with him. But he not only manifests his grace by this, he manifests his wisdom. Because, well, I don't know about where you come from, but some places, people can disappoint you. Now, I don't know how it is with you, brethren, but there are occasions when I'm pretty low, and I actually end up trusting the postal system. And, you know, there's not much on the table or in the cupboard either, and I wait expectantly for that little Jeep to come down the road. And I go out to the box and I open it up. And there's not even any junk mail. Has God failed? Of course not. Sometimes things get a bit thin and you say, well, you can blame it on God's people, can you? Well, they're just a bit slow getting out the check. You know, I've had fellows come to me and say, you know, I've had this check in my pocket for a month. I'm sorry about that, brother. And I thought to myself, a month ago, and say, oh, yeah, I remember that. But wait a minute. Is God dependent on some brother remembering a check in his pocket? Oh, dear brother, sister, God's greater than that, isn't He? There are Christians who've been cut off from all visible means of support in some prison, in a communist camp somewhere. Or in Africa during the war, when the country was blockaded and a penny couldn't get in. And the people who were trusting men were disappointed because men couldn't get through. But God was in Africa too, you know. And God provided for them. And when I put my faith in men, God will guarantee to disappoint me. Because He wants me to trust Him. And trust Him alone. He's very jealous of that. And so, the faith principle encourages or manifests the wisdom of God. And then it manifests the glory of God. You remember when Nehemiah went to work and the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt? And Nehemiah says at the end, not only that the work was finished, but the work was finished in such a way that the enemies of God's people were disheartened. And why were they disheartened?
because they saw that God had done it. You see, if I do it by dropping hints and by getting mopey and by, you know, just sort of, so how's it going, brother? All right, you know. Things are tough everywhere, aren't they? You know. When I do that, don't you feel kind of, well, I don't mean dirty, but, you know, when they give you the money, don't you feel cheap? I know, because I've done it. It's an awful thing. It's like God needs my help. These Christians are so dull and so insensitive that the Spirit of God can't get through to them, so I'm going to have to help him a bit. There are some very special lessons God wants us to learn in thin times, you know. And if God's servants are going through thin times, well, that's all part of God's school, isn't it? One of the great benefits of the faith principle is that it ought to at least teach us, in whatever state we are, to be content. To learn to be abased and to abound. Because there are a lot of God's people who are abased right now. And it's good to be able to sympathize with them. To know what they're going through. And let's not forget that our Master had to ask someone to show him a penny. When you're starting to feel sorry for yourself, don't forget. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And then another great benefit of the faith principle is that it gives the servant liberty from the bondage of men. It teaches contentment in varied circumstances. It exercises the servant to be careful with what he has. If God entrusts something to you, you'll give an account for it someday, won't you? We all will. Every penny, not the Lord's money, this 10% here, that's the Lord's. It's all the Lord's money, isn't it? And someday we'll give an account for it. And sometimes we get a bit careless about the money coming in. Sometimes God gives us a generous amount, and so we get a bit crazy, and we get ourselves into difficulty, and then we wonder why God doesn't dig us out of it. Now, this happens probably more often with Christian organizations. We've seen it happen time and time again, haven't we? Where they're preaching the gospel, and people are blessed, so they respond, and money comes in, more money than they need. Well, what are you going to do with this extra money? Well, let's build something. Let's build ourselves an empire here. There's a good idea. Empire building is in the blood, you know, like original sin. And so they start to build. Well, everybody wants to give money for a project, but they don't want to give money to pay the light bill and take out the garbage, you see? And so here's this great big monstrosity. They built it, and they had the money to build it, but they don't have the money to maintain it. So what you do? Well, you start another project, and you just exaggerate the cost of it a bit so that enough money comes in for the project plus enough to keep the first one going. Well, you know, pretty soon it's like this Chinese fellow I saw juggling a whole set of dinner plates, you know, trying to keep them all going, and you're trying to keep this one going, and pretty soon the whole thing falls down. We've seen it happen, haven't we? Well, it can happen in my own personal life, too, that if we're ministering the Word of God, well, people respond. And if you're one of these brethren that has a high profile and God's people respond, what about some of these pioneer workers that are out in the middle of nowhere that nobody knows about? You think you could send on some of your surplus to them? I think that'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? Because we're in this thing together. You know, this is the work of God. And we're all in it together. And we ought to be helping one another. And I don't say that out of criticism, because I know that, well, to be quite frank, in the ministry of Uplook, you know, the first 6 months it was a bunch of preachers that kept the thing going. You know that? A bunch of preachers. Because they saw the need and they saw the benefit, and so they sent money to us.
Don't be afraid of giving a preacher too much money. Generally speaking, I've found that many of the Lord's servants are some of the best givers around. They know the needs of God's people, and they're sensitive, and they're ready to give. And many a time when I was down to my last nickel, it was a preacher that came and gave me a little ministry to keep me going on the way. Another great benefit of the faith principle is that it confirms the call of the Lord's servant and gives those who have been blessed a concrete means of expressing their gratitude. If a man has been called to do the work of God, and I constantly hear the man complaining, he never has enough, never has enough, never has enough, maybe he's in the wrong business. Maybe. I'm just saying. It's something we ought to think about. And when, as we go through life, the Lord provides for our needs step by step, we can say, well, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And the Lord puts his seal on us, that he's caring for us and looking after us. And it's a way that the Lord controls us, isn't it? We start getting a little off, and the Lord can pull us back in pretty quickly, can't he? And so we ought to be encouraged to appreciate these benefits, that when we're ministering, God's people have a concrete way of encouraging us and helping us as they give, not to us, but to him. They're appreciative of what the Lord has done, and so they share that with us. When they give it to us, they're not giving it to us. I remember one time my grandmother, who... she hardly ever had anything. She eked out a living and had her glasses all taped up, you know, scotch tape. And she used to scrub other people's floors and look after other people's children. But she used to come to me when I was first out preaching, and she'd squeeze a little $5 or $10 into my hand, and I'd say, Grandma, come on. I've got enough. You keep this. And she'd say, well, now, son, patting my hand, she'd say, son, I'm just investing in a little real estate in heaven. Never had any down here. Spent it all the days of her life. She was investing in heaven. She wasn't giving it to me, was she? Well, it encouraged me. I was thankful that it came into my hand, because it reminded me of something else. That when God's people voluntarily give, it's probably because they've been praying for me. You see, I think this is the real crisis today. Many of the works of God are struggling financially. It's not because of the money. It's a lack of prayer interest. As God's people pray, God says, I can trust that person. I'm going to use them as a vehicle, in part, to answer their own prayer. And so the Lord entrusts us with a little, and he lays a burden on our hearts. And we reach out and touch the life of someone, and God blesses. Finally, I believe that one of the greatest benefits of the faith principle is that it is consistent with the spirit of Christianity. There was no obligation, no sense of duress. The Lord Jesus didn't make me do anything. He wooed me and won me. It was the love of Christ that constrained me at Calvary, and it still ought to be the love of Christ that constrains us. No sense of obligation, no dues to be signed or pledges. Just the spontaneous hearts of God's people overflowing in love. In response to this, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That was the great gift that started it all. And as the gifts flow on in obedience to the promptings of the Spirit of God, what is it that happens? Listen to these wonderful words with which I close from 2 Corinthians 9. Everyone, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, and that's the same word as gift, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, as it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything, in all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving unto God. Now that's the end of the faith principle, isn't it? The blessing of God, like the rain, falls upon us, and we receive it, and our lives become fruitful, and draw out of us thanksgiving to God, that it all may redound to the glory of God. He is the great giver, the giver of every good gift, who gave His only Son. May we emulate Him in generous giving, in frugal living, and in thankful hearts for His name's sake.